We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians and the fourth chapter in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has been instructing the church at Corinth regarding problems in that church. And the problems he's dealing with are those of division and quarrels. And these divisions and quarrels center around personalities in the church. It's not a doctrinal issue. It is a personality issue. And the church has been divided by focusing on key leaders. Paul has talked about men like Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter, and himself. And he's talked about the attitude that they ought to have toward their leaders and the role that God intends them to play. You know, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he reminded them in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the making new of their minds. And that will enable us to know the will of God. And what happens often to the church is that it begins to allow the world to shape its thinking and then to shape its practice and conduct. The church at Corinth had begun to adopt the world's way of thinking. The world's pattern is to find key, powerful men who are able to get it done and then build around them. And the church at Corinth was following that kind of thinking. Oh, here's a teacher who's wonderful. Here's a leader who is especially effective, and I really like him. And so the church had divided around these kind of issues, being shaped by the world's thinking. We like to think that doesn't happen to us, but remember, the church at Corinth is only about 5 years old. The Apostle Paul poured 18 months of his life into that church, and already it has begun to drift away from a biblical mindset and a biblical way of thinking. We looked in our last study at the end of chapter 3, and let me just remind you of what Paul said that will lead into what he says in the first five verses of chapter 4. Because we're going to have a chapter break at chapter 4, but we don't have any change in subject matter. In verses 16 and 17, and we're going to walk through these verses, and I'll just highlight what's in them. First, the local church is God's temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Remember now, he's talking about the local church. He's not talking about the body of the believer. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he'll use the analogy of the temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to refer to the physical body of a Christian. But here he's talking to the local church at Corinth. They, as the church, are the temple of God. It's the place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Secondly, anyone who destroys the temple will himself be destroyed, in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, if you remember in the preceding context in chapter 3, Paul was talking in an analogy or metaphor about workmen being used to construct a building. And the picture was Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and then God's workmen are contributing to the building of the building on the foundation, the construction of the church at Corinth, and the responsibility of the workmen who would be accountable to God. And if those workmen did not use quality materials in their ministry in the church at Corinth, verse 15 tells us, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's possible that there will be pastors, leaders, teachers, who minister in the church, but they didn't use quality materials. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all their labors will be burned up, but they will be saved. but they will suffer the loss of rewards. And the quality materials have to do with those things consistent with the truth that God has revealed. The truth concerning the finished work of Christ on the cross, the message of the gospel, and the revelation of God and His Word, as we're going to talk about a little bit later. Now, in light of that, you ought to understand that even though some workmen will labor and end up with no rewards, they'll still be saved. But according to verse 17, there are some within the church, leaders and teachers, who are working to destroy the church, and they are on their way to destruction. And as we noted, Paul makes no attempt to make a distinction between the two kinds of workers. Those who will suffer loss but be saved, and those who destroy the church and will be destroyed. How can I tell the difference? Paul doesn't attempt to draw out the comparison. It reinforces his warning at the end of verse 10 of chapter 3. Each man must be careful how he builds on the foundation. And I can't always tell whether a person is just a workman using inferior materials or is a workman laboring to destroy the church. There's a serious warning here that within the church at Corinth, there is the danger that some of those who are respected leaders and teachers who have departed from the purity of the ministry of God's word to the using of man's wisdom are really unregenerate men who become agents of the devil to destroy the church. And the question always comes, do they know it? I don't have the answer to that either. Some do, some don't. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said on the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, cursed ones, I never knew you. They never did belong to him. So strong warning, the ministry in the church is serious business. And there will be strict accounting. Point three, the church is holy, the end of verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now note, the church at Corinth, remember, is called a fleshly church at the start of chapter 3. It's going to have a variety of problems. Immorality in chapter 5. Lawsuits in chapter 6, and on it goes. But they were the temple of God. They were holy. They were holy as the church at Corinth because the Spirit of God dwelt there. Now they weren't everything they should be in manifesting what their character is as the church of God. But the church of God is holy. Now you may mar that holiness. You may attack that holiness. But the church of God founded on the truth of Jesus Christ is holy and must be dealt with carefully. It's an awesome thing to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. We take it casually, just like it was another organization, just like it's another club. The church of God is holy. That ought to be what people think of as they think of this local church. It's a holy place. Not this building, as we talked about, but this group of people called together as the church in this place. You are holy. Point four. There is no compromise between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Now note this is in the context of the warnings he's just given in verses 16 and 17. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Anyone who thinks he can use the wisdom of the world to build the church of God is tragically, tragically mistaken. The wisdom of the world is unalterably opposed to the wisdom of God. And when we think we have developed some kind of proper mix of the world's wisdom and God's wisdom so that we can have ministries that have greater impact, and are attractive to greater numbers of people. We need to take the warning carefully that we are not among those who are destroying the church. Far as I can tell, the most effective or most successful, humanly speaking, church in the New Testament is the church at Laodicea. It's the church that, humanly speaking, when you looked at it, didn't need everything and had everything and was at the top of its game, so to speak. And Jesus said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I can't stomach you. You cannot wed the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God. You cannot use the wisdom of the world to build the church. I'm not saying you can't use worldly wisdom to build a large group. But the more of the world's wisdom you are using, the more of either worthless materials you are using that will bring no reward, or the more you are guilty of working to destroy a local church. You have to become foolish, as the world would see you, so you can adopt God's wisdom. Point 5, the world's wisdom is foolish and useless in the work of God. Look at verses 19 and 20. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. How can I, as a servant of the living God, take that which God says is foolish and say I'm going to use it to do his work and think that I am becoming wiser in the doing of it? He supports what he says with two quotes from the Old Testament, one from the book of Job and one from the book of Psalm. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And then he quotes from Job. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And worldly wisdom doesn't make them more successful. It just results in their own destruction. It's like the animal who thinks it's clever, but the hunter is using even the cleverness of that animal to lure it into the trap. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise that they are useless. You know, I don't know how to emphasize it strongly enough. The reasonings, the way the world thinks is useless before God. It has nothing of value to offer to us in building the church of Jesus Christ. How can men be writing books today to instruct the church on how to draw the wisdom of the world and mix it in with the spiritual ministry of God's truth so that you have a greater ministry? It's a catastrophe. And lastly, verse 21, there must be no boasting in men. Why? Everything belongs to us because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So why would we focus on Paul or Apollos or Peter? They're just servants here, down here as those who do the work of the Lord. We belong to the Lord himself. Why exalt the servant? Why focus on men? It is God who is at work. I belong to the living God. Why would I become identified with a specific party? Look back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prays for his followers on the last night before his betrayal. And as you go into chapter 18, after chapter 17, Jesus is betrayed in the garden. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, look at verse 9. He prays to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You see, all that the Father has given to Christ belong also to the Father, for Christ belonged to the Father. And all that belong to the Father belong to Christ, and we belong to Christ, and we belong to the Father. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these immediate disciples, But for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me. That's basically what Paul's talking about. We belong to Christ. This is not something, I hear this often quoted, referred to as though this is what the church ought to be doing. The unity has been accomplished. It's like the holiness. This church is holy. It's the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. This church has unity because that unity has been produced by the work of Jesus Christ. He's brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the work that God has done. We belong to him. We dwell in him. Come back to 1 Corinthians. In light of this, Paul's going to, in the first five verses of chapter 4, reiterate what he has just said in chapter 2 in summary fashion. Number one, the leaders, teachers that God has provided for the church at Corinth are servants. Number two, they are accountable to their master who will ultimately judge them. So it keeps things in perspective. Look at how chapter 4 begins. Let a man regard us in this manner. Remember, the problem in the church at Corinth was division around certain prominent leaders. Back in chapter 1, verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And the question, has Christ been divided? I mean, how can the church of God, brought together in Jesus Christ, now be divided around certain popular leaders and teachers? Has Christ been divided? You haven't become my disciple, have you? You've become a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? You don't belong to me, you belong to him. And so on. That's Paul's point. So he comes to chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Here's how you ought to think of us. The us goes back to verse 22 of chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, no matter who you're talking about, here's how you think about leaders in the church. Servants of Christ. And now back in chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Now he repeats the same thing. He uses a different word for servant. But the emphasis is the same. A servant is one who is under the authority of a master. To that extent, he doesn't have a mind or a will of his own. He is responsible to do what his master instructs. Not to be an original thinker, not to come up with his own plans, to do what he is instructed to do. So you have two different words for servant, used basically to make the same point. We are servants. I'm going to use a third word in a moment. For servants, 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 servants. No matter what word you want to use, we are servants. What is wrong in the church at Corinth that they are gathering around different servants who are under the authority of one master? Regard us as servants. And What do you mean by servants? Well, servants who have a given responsibility, they are stewards. Stewards. Now, the steward is another servant. The steward was the manager of a household, a slave or servant who had been given the responsibility to take care of the master's household. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And here Christ is warning them about how they ought to be living in light of his return. Verse 37, I don't want to develop the whole context here, but Luke chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. And then come down to verse 42. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And there's our word. Let a man consider, how should you think of us? As servants, stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward. Now, the word steward is a compound word. It comes from the word house and the word law, house law. It's a house manager. Sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. So you see the responsibility of the steward. He's put in charge of the household. He represents the master in his absence. But that doesn't mean now he's free to rule as the boss of the house. His responsibility is to do what the master entrusted him to do. See that the rations are given to the other servants so that they can do their responsibility. And then he will be held accountable when he returns. Turn over to 1 Timothy toward the back of your New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells Timothy why he is writing to him on this occasion, the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So you see, here the church is called God's household. Paul says, I am just a servant, given responsibility as a steward in God's house. And you note in the context here, while you're in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God's household, the church, is to be about his truth. The church, its focus is truth. The truth that God has revealed. Now you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants who have been entrusted with a stewardship, a household responsibility. And that has to do with the mysteries of God. Remember mysteries. They are those things which have been revealed by God. They had not prior been known before, but now they have been revealed. Back up to chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 6, Paul says, we do speak wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this world. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. God's wisdom being a mystery. The full truth concerning Christ and his work on the cross, the salvation that he has provided, and the completeness of that redemption through his death and resurrection. That's something that hadn't before been revealed. We'll say, what about the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53? We talked about this when we did chapter 2. Well, there's revelation there, but it wasn't full and complete. Remember, 1 Peter 1 says that even the Old Testament prophets didn't understand that revelation. They couldn't put together how could the Messiah suffer and die, and at the same time, the Messiah rule and reign. But now the fullness of God's plan has been made known. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, because verse 9 says you don't come to a knowledge of this wisdom by human means. But it's revealed, verse 10, by the Spirit of God. And the focus of what Paul is talking about is the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, as he talked about in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, as servants of God, we have been given a stewardship of the mysteries of God. The truth that he has revealed, particularly the truth concerning Christ. So our responsibility is to give out those rations, if you will, to see that that truth is dispensed to the church. This is crucial. This reveals what is the purpose and plan of God for leaders in his church. Paul will write to Timothy and tell him that the things that Timothy has learned from Paul in the presence of faithful witnesses, you take that truth and teach it to faithful men who will teach others also. That's the ongoing minister that we have, that apostolic truth is passed on from generation to generation to generation, because the leaders in the church are servants entrusted with a stewardship of truth. And that's what the emphasis Paul wants them to understand. You don't divide around these servants. They're stewards. My role was to give you the truth of God. One person wrote it this way: no matter how extensive the powers of the steward, they are not the owners of the treasures of truth and grace that are entrusted to them. As they administer these treasures, they must remain aware of their dependency and of the accounting they will give. What it means to be a servant of Christ is to be obligated to promote the gospel by word and example, the gospel of the crucified Messiah. You know, we've turned the church away from the wisdom of God to the wisdom of the world. You know what the prime characteristic that churches, evangelical churches, look for in men now as they look for pastors? They want managers. They want dynamic leaders. Men who know how to work with people and make things happen. That's what the world looks for in leaders, right? That's why there becomes a blending. And some of those who write books for the church also give secular management lectures. Because we've just taken the wisdom of the world and brought it into the church, and now we think that we're building the church because it grows numerically, when we in effect may be destroying the church. God's plan for his leaders is that they dispense his truth. That's the ministry that's entrusted with them. What do we do if the leaders no longer know what they are to do? The church at Corinth is confused. They are rallying around these men who had taught truth, not because there was differences in the truth taught by Peter and Paul and Apollos, but because they liked certain of these leaders more than others. He's got the kind of personality that I like. I can relate to him better. As we've talked about. Paul says, you need to understand, we're just servants, just stewards. What a tragedy to be if Paul hadn't known what his job was. Pretty soon he would be competing with Peter to be more popular. Look back in the book of Acts. You're in Corinthians. Just before Corinthians is Romans, and just before Romans is Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 17. Paul is called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now he's dealing with the leaders from the church at Ephesus. They're meeting him as he traveled nearby in Miletus. Look at verse 20. Paul talks about his ministry and when he was there. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's a steward of the mysteries of God. I taught it in public settings. I went into homes, but I only did one thing. Dispense the truth that God had revealed. The truth concerning Jesus Christ and the need to believe in him. Verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, as a servant, if I have to, I'll give my life to do what my master has instructed me to do, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. My hands are clean. Doesn't talk about how big the church at Ephesus had grown under his ministry. Doesn't talk about how it had expanded. Doesn't talk about how it's influenced the city. My responsibility wasn't to be influential. My responsibility wasn't to be successful as the world would view it. My responsibility wasn't to grow in popularity so that I would be in demand as a speaker. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. I declared to you what God had revealed. That was my role as a servant, a steward. Now he tells them, you be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now the responsibility has been passed to you elders to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And you know what? Some of those who would destroy the church in the analogy of the building, here he uses the analogy of sheep and wolves. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Your ministry is the word. I commend you to that word. They're to carry on that apostolic ministry. And the truth they learn from him, they are to teach the faithful men who will teach others also. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. The church must understand what it is. Otherwise, we adopt the world's wisdom because they know how to franchise hamburgers. They know how to franchise coffee shops. They know how to build computer businesses. And the focus is on the leader, and he becomes everything. And so we pay them hundreds of millions of dollars, because what would this business be without them? And what would happen to this business if something happened to them? And if something does happen to them, the key is we have to find another dynamic, powerful leader who knows how to get it done. Not the way God does it. He went out and recruits fishermen who are at a loss of what to do. And ultimately are entrusted with his grace. He takes an apostle Paul who was well trained, and entrusts him with the gospel, tells him to give up all his wisdom. And Paul says, everything that was of value to me, I put on the dung heap. His testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Because that's not what makes me effective in the service of the Lord. That all had to go. And I come to Corinth not because I have the background in the world's wisdom to be able to confront the worldly city of Corinth. I come to the city of Corinth as though I never knew anything to this day except the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's all I am. I'm a servant, a steward of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. What's the number one quality looked for in a steward? We read about it in Luke chapter 12. That you do what you're told. That the master finds you worthy of his trust. Trustworthy. Faithful. You did what he told you to do. Oh, Lord, look what I did. I mean, I know you entrusted me with your truth, but, you know, the culture in which we lived wasn't really interested in truth. And we had a minister to the boomers and the busters and the breakers and whatever they are. And, you know, we lived in a postmodern day and absolute truth was a turnoff. So, Lord, look what I built. Well, wait a minute. What are you? You understand you weren't an entrepreneur. You were a servant entrusted with a stewardship. I instructed you how to take care of my house. Not how to go and build your own. So I required of a steward that he be found trustworthy. We think we find something. We find men who can be creative. Men who have this kind of skill and that kind of skill. We're looking for men who can be trustworthy. Who can be trusted with God's truth. That they won't add to it. They won't take away from it. They won't modify it. They will simply give it out. Pass it on as it was given. That will be the measure of a steward's ministry. One put it this way. What is sought in stewards is faithfulness. That they may be trustworthy. Worthy of the trust that has been placed in their care. Not eloquence, nor wisdom, nor initiative, nor success. But faithfulness to the trust is what God requires of his servants. For Paul, this means absolute fidelity to the gospel as received it and preached it. One sense, I have the simplest job on the planet. Here's the truth that has been passed on to you. Now pass it on exactly as it's been given. As Paul would write to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Lord, what if it's not what is in today? Preach the word. What if they're flocking and breaking down the doors to get in when I'm preaching the word? Preach the word. And remember, you're just a servant. I'm causing the growth. And everybody else needs to remember that too in the church. Verse 3. Paul gets to the point. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Let's put this in perspective. I could care less what you think of my ministry. Let me tell you, it doesn't make one bit of difference what you think of my ministry. Now, you have to be careful when you're dealing with the Word of God that you don't take one statement. And, you know, people's favorite verse today is, judge not that you be not judged, out of Matthew 7. They don't bother to read five more verses and find out Christ instructs them to judge in a matter. So I want to be careful I handle the passage correctly. In the context, Paul's talking about what? His ministry. And what his ministry is. And he is a servant and he is a steward. If that is true, whose servant is he? Verse 1, servants of Christ, given a responsibility to dispense the truth of God. So in light of that, Paul tells the church at Corinth, it really doesn't matter to me what you think of me. It doesn't really matter to me whether you think I am a better leader, a more likable person than Peter. Whether you would rate me as more effective than Apollos or less effective, it just doesn't matter what you think because I am a servant of Christ. The servant is responsible to his master. Now, Paul will talk about his accountability as we move through the letter to the Corinthians. And there are areas where we are accountable to one another. But the ultimate accountability we deal with in our ministry, my ultimate accountability is not to you, it is to God. Now, there is a realm in which I am accountable to the board of this church and so on. and they are responsible for my ministry. But in the ultimate sense, I stand or fall on the evaluation of Jesus Christ, right? That's what counts. As soon as I lose track of that, I will begin to take into account, what do they think of me? Will they like me? Will they come back if I preach this? Will I be thought successful if this happens? And now I'm in a popularity contest, trying to compare myself with someone else and my ministry with someone else's ministry. And what people think of me and how they evaluate me becomes the standard. And the church begins to get confused on that. They think their evaluation of Paul versus Peter versus Apollos means something. It means nothing. These are all three men preaching the same truth. The only one whose opinion matters is the one who is the master. And that includes any human court, Paul says, not just you. Human evaluation is not significant. That translation, human court, literally says human day. And it's a play on the emphasis that he talked about the coming day when Christ will judge. In chapter 3, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day when Christ exercises his judgment, that's the only day of judgment that matters to me. Human day, so playing that off, a reminder, human evaluations are nothing. If I am a servant who is a steward in the house, and a couple of the other servants say, we really like you, you're the one we want to follow, we're going to identify with you, we think you're the most effective, most successful. Oh boy, I'm a successful servant. And the master comes and says, you are an unfaithful servant. All the other evaluations are immediately nothing, right? And if they don't like the way I do my serving, and the master comes and says, well done, good and faithful servant, their opinion is nothing, right? He's putting perspective for the church. For the Corinthians, and this will come out clear as we move through chapter 4, their problem is pride and arrogance. They think their opinion really means something. What stupidity. As though the fact that they pick this leader and another group picks this leader and another group picks this leader, this is something. It's nothing. It's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. And again, this doesn't mean that Paul's developed a thick skin and is indifferent to what other people think. But there's only one ultimate standard that has to be met. Only one person that has to be pleased. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now again, there'll be times when Paul does talk about examine himself. But we have to put this in the right context. You know what? My evaluation of my ministry doesn't even make any difference. If I think, wow, I'm really doing a good job, and I'm quite effective, and I'm pretty pleased with how things go. And the Lord comes, and on that day I stand before him, and he is displeased, what difference does my opinion make? Absolutely none. And if I don't think, and I think, oh, man, this just isn't going well. You know, I really ought to do something else. Just do what you're told. I remind myself of that. Just do what you're told. You're entrusted with the truth. Give out the truth. Lord, this isn't going well. I didn't ask for your opinion. I just told you to do what you're told. Give out the truth. Paul says, I don't examine myself. How did he get by? How did he not end up just dragging bottom, you know? Everybody's complaining. He gets run out of town here. He gets run out of town there. He causes a riot here. The church at Corinth is giving him heartaches. The church here has problems. The church there has trouble. The Galatians are wandering out. Lord, I just am not the most effective man. Don't even try to evaluate yourself. Introspection gets carried away. We think, well, let's turn the light on inside. There's a proper kind of evaluating. Am I being faithful with the word? Am I being diligent with the truth? Am I laboring as I should labor? As a servant of the Lord, those things I should be looking at. These are what he's instructing me to do. I want to be careful. I'm following his instructions. But you know, ultimately, I can't evaluate. I can compare. Oh, my church is larger than theirs. I must be doing better. We find that that didn't matter. Because God gives the growth. He's measuring the labor. He's measuring the quality of material. Oh, my church is not as big. I mustn't be doing it. I don't know. I can't tell. I am conscious of nothing against myself. You always have to put in a qualifier. Because if he doesn't, people think, oh, he does have something he's hiding. So Paul says, as far as I can tell, my conscience is clear. The ministry of God's truth, I'm doing what he's called me to do, and I'm doing it the way he's called me to do it. That's all I can say. Yet I am not by this acquitted, justified. Because I'm not examined by you ultimately, I'm not examined by me ultimately. I'm examined by the Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. That's not an out to get away from being responsible as he should. It's just the fact. You know, I should have a clear conscience as I preach to you. But you know, my conscience is not a reliable guide. I should not violate my conscience, but my conscience is not my guide. The truth of God is my guide. I have people who have told me that their conscience was clear when they were doing things that were clearly in conflict with the Word. Share with you. You know, those things happen. Someone sits in my office and they've been in an ongoing immoral relationship, a married man, and he says to me, I just know this is the Lord's will. My conscience is clear. Well, you're wrong on both accounts. It's not the Lord's will. Your conscience has been cauterized. I mean, my conscience operates on the standard it's given. This changes. The church's thinking on many things changes. As the world changes and we become more accustomed to it, some of that's fine. Some of it was just the tradition of the day, and the tradition has changed. And so I think, well, you know, my conscience doesn't bother me. I know now that that is okay. My conscience doesn't bother me. But my conscience operates on the standard it's been given. We have more and more young people being sexually immoral. It becomes acceptable because everyone does it. Pretty soon consciences don't work like they should. Right? Paul says, my conscience isn't the guide. I don't know anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. I mean, the Corinthians were trying to set themselves in God's place, evaluating God's servants, comparing them, playing them off one against another. Do not go on passing judgment for the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. You know, the problem with human judgment, it can't be thorough. I can't even thoroughly examine myself, Paul says. I'm not acquitted because I look at myself and say, I don't know of anything. That doesn't mean I'm okay. When Jesus Christ does the judgments, he'll bring to light everything. It brings to light what motivated me. You know, I could preach a great sermon that clearly unfolded the truth of God, but really what I was hoping is that everyone would look at me as a great teacher of the Word. I was not motivated in that to bring as much glory to God through the preaching of the purity of His Word as I could. What I was really hoping is that people would understand I'm a better preacher than the preacher over here. And they would say, we like our preacher better than your preacher. And I've given them good reason. And God may use his truth. It is his truth. But in the judgment day, it will be revealed for what it is. There's no reward in it for me. I didn't do it for the honor of the Lord. I did it for the honor of me. How are you going to judge that? We need to be careful. We sometimes say, well, I know what they did, but I really know why they did it. You don't really know why they did it. That's really saying, I know what they did, but I'm God. Oh, I would never say that. Well, then how do you know why they did it? Well, I don't really, but I would like to play God periodically. I can't evaluate whether a man is teaching the word. You can evaluate whether the word is being taught. But ultimately, you can't evaluate me because you don't know for sure why I'm teaching this sermon. God will bring it all to light. And that's true in every one of our lives when we get there. Let me read you a few verses. We don't have time to turn to them on this whole matter of God judging. This is 1 Samuel 16:7. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That's why even in examining myself, I can't be sure that I have a really accurate examination of my heart. But Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the mind, test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You know, he will judge what has been done in light of what was in his heart and mind in the doing of it. Both the heart and the work are judged of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now note, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. To the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He is the judge. So Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 2:16. He wrote about the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate day. There are certain levels of accountability we have to one another. I have to you and you have to me. But ultimate accountability for ministry is to the living God. There are responsibilities entrusted that can be measured. But we need to be careful. We are not those that evaluate the ministry of others. If they're being unfaithful to the truth, that must be dealt with. If they're not functioning morally as they should in violation of Scripture, that must be dealt with. We need to be careful about getting drawn into this personality cult that we act like is new to our day. Paul had to deal with it at the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. Where we like this pastor, this preacher, this leader, this teacher. I mean, we can't appreciate their ministry in our lives, but we ought to be careful about forming our own group, our own clique around the people. They're just servants. I'm just a servant. People say, what will happen to this church after you're gone? I don't know. God hasn't told me. You think God's going to be stuck? Oh, I better have Gil live to be 150 because what would happen to the church without him? I cringe when people say that for fear that the Lord will have to demonstrate what he could do without me. I mean, probably lots more. It's his grace that I'm here, that you're here. And that's true of every one of us, right? Paul died almost 2,000 years ago. The church didn't die, did it? Peter's been gone for almost 2,000 years, but the church is still here, isn't it? They were just servants, used of the Lord. The church will continue on until Jesus Christ comes to take it into his very presence. Servants will come and go. But the church of Jesus Christ goes on. Praise God for that. I don't have to know what he'll do. I'm sure the church was shaken when Peter died, when Paul was martyred, but the Lord was still alive. And raised up others that he had appointed for his work. Praise God, this is his church. We are his servants, and it is his work to be done in the ministry of his truth, the mysteries of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a Savior. And he is your son, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, I pray that we might be careful as a church. Me personally, as one entrusted with stewardship responsibilities, each of these in your church, to be careful. That we see for the church for what it is, your dwelling place, a holy place. That we are your servants to do your will in your way. May we be careful with your truth, that we might be building with quality materials in order that you might be pleased with us as your servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.